Well, good morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Gracious God, thank you for your revealed word that explains your rescue plan for the world so clearly. We pray, Lord, that as we open this familiar passage together, that we may better understand all that Jesus did for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Our themes for the morning chapel are tying in loosely with the theme for later in the morning. And here in Romans 3, we pick up the theme of redemption amongst other descriptions of what it means to be saved by Jesus through his death on the cross. Frank Muir is a Brit, some of you will know him, a master wit and storyteller. And he tells a story of when he was driving down a very narrow country lane with a friend and going pretty slowly. And as he rounded a corner, there was a lady coming towards him, and the road was very narrow. So he slowed down and she slowed down, and they just got to almost getting past each other. And just as he was about to squeeze past in his car, she wound down the window and looked at them both and said, "Pigs!" Well, Frank and his passenger were somewhat taken aback by the lady's rather angry reaction, and in a bit of a peek, he put his foot down and screamed around the corner straight into a herd of pigs. But it did remind me of, believe it or not, this passage in Romans chapter 3. I'll get there. Because when we hear words that we deem to be unduly condemnatory, we react angrily, I think. If we believe that we've been hard done by, misunderstood, or in some way or other judged harshly, our immediate reaction is to feel a bit taken aback, a little bit defensive. And we've got to the stage which we've picked up here in Romans, where Paul assumes that there will be a day where all humanity will be stunned into silence when they hear the enormity of the legal charges against us, that we will stand before a holy, righteous God condemned. And actually, on that day, it will be clear to us and to everyone that the verdict is just. Of course, the great thing in Paul's logic here in this is that we move on to see that having had two uncomfortable chapters really laying into the seriousness of the charge against us, the charge of condemnation, then we may be better able to receive the word of grace that speaks, in fact, about our redemption. And that's where we're moving to in this transition passage that I've chosen in Romans 3. Because realizing how serious our plight actually makes the gospel even more stunning. And we haven't got a long time this morning, and I want quickly to look at three themes, each of which could be dealt with in a lot more detail. There are three important Bible words in this passage. They speak of how guilty people may be acquitted, of how enslaved people may be freed, and how dirty people can be washed. And each of those words you'll know well. They're the words justification, redemption, and atonement. So let's look quickly then at the word justification or righteousness, depending on how your translation is translated in front of you. But particularly look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And you need to imagine this word in the context of a law court. So Paul is picturing that God is the judge, that he has all the evidence laid before him. There's no miscarriages of justice, that he is a perfectly just judge. We are in the dock. The charges laid against us are damnatory, and they are just, and we stand as condemned guilty people because we fall so far short of the glory of God that our guilt condemns us. We should expect to be found guilty as charged. I was reading over a passage in Job this past week and noticed that several times, either from the lips of Job or from Job's so-called friends, this phrase or something like it comes out regularly. How can a man be righteous or declared just before God? It's a question that runs all the way through the book of Job. How can anybody confidently stand before God and say that they are right, that they are just? It is the human problem that we all face. How, if God is holy and if God is going to be a perfect judge, will I not be condemned? The judge has summarized his charges. You have no defense. You must be pronounced guilty. And this is our problem as well. One of my favorite UK preachers is Dick Lucas, and I remember him saying something that was very shocking at the time when I heard him say it in the sermon. He said, I want you to imagine that if everything that I've been thinking in the past hour was rolled up on a display on the screen up there, all my thoughts, all my selfishness, all my egotism, then you probably wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. But actually, of course, if all of your thoughts were rolling and displayed up on the screen there, I probably wouldn't want to be preaching to you either. Because that's reality if we allow ourselves to be scrutinized by a holy God. But of course, this is very good news, this passage, because the story doesn't end there. Justification is a change in legal status. It is given by God and received by faith. Given as a free gift by God, received by faith as God enables us to grasp this good news. All people are condemned before a holy God, but thank God this isn't the final word. Justification is not just about God forgiving you, it's actually about God himself paying the penalty and declaring us righteous, guilt-free, as it were, in the sight of the law. Perhaps to use the analogy of a freed prisoner, it's not just that we've been released from prison, rather it's that our name has been cleared and we are completely exonerated, and all recollection of our crimes, or charged or not, have gone. We have a new identity as a new person. We did the crime and God did the time, if you like. And because the penalty was paid for us, we can live as free men and women, justified. Not proud, but with a sense of uprightness, because we've been made right with God, because we're confident in this great verdict that has now been passed upon us because of the Lord Jesus. The second picture word is the word redemption, where Paul, and we've already touched on this, the end of verse 24 talks about redemption by Christ's blood. So verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And the picture here with this word is not the law court, but rather the marketplace. When Carrie, my wife, was a young girl at the age of about 6 or 7, she went to stay with her uncle in lovely Dorset countryside. And they were a farming family, and they took her down to the market one Saturday afternoon. And there was lots of live animals there to buy, cows and sheep and some lovely bunny rabbits. And her uncle took her up to a cage and asked her to choose a rabbit. And she was very excited about this, to choose the most cutest, brown, fluffy animal. And she thought nothing more of it until the following day when they were sitting down to Sunday lunch. And the uncle turned to my wife and said, "So how's the rabbit?" She said, "I haven't seen him today." He said, "Yes, you have. He's on your fork." Now, there wasn't an awful lot of emotional intelligence being shown by my uncle at that particular point. She was devastated. But you see, the marketplace picture here is not actually talking about captive animals, but in this context, talking about captive people. You would go to the market to buy a slave. And in fact, in recent months, that's been portrayed very graphically for us, hasn't it, by the making of the movie, or based on the book, 12 Years a Slave. When you see just the horror of being mistreated as a slave, and just this conception of being owned by somebody else. And this is a picture of us. We are actually like the Jewish people escaping from Egypt. We are trying to escape slavery into freedom. And the Bible is consistently clear in saying that actually it's not some great cunning plan of ours to get ourselves out of a mess, but rather we are bought as slaves and ransomed and redeemed. We're set free. Jesus spoke specifically about this ministry in John chapter 10, verse which is the hinge really for the whole of John's gospel, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many." He pays the ransom price to buy us out of slavery. I heard a story about a man who was wheel clamped in central London. And there was some sort of crisis and in his mind mitigating circumstances as to why he felt it was an unjust penalty. Anyway, you get nowhere arguing with the traffic wardens, you probably realise. But what he discovers is that when he went to pay the fine, somebody had beaten him to it and had paid the fine for him. So the penalty was still executed, but he was able to be free because somebody else paid his redemption price to release the wheel clamp. So that's the second great picture, and this word particularly, redemption, you're going to be thinking more about for the rest of the morning. The third picture takes us not to the law court, not to the marketplace, but actually to the temple. And it's the word that in the translation in front of you is translated atonement. Notice again this verse, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And here we need to go to the temple. So for many people, the picture of forgiveness they have is either a sort of picture of wiping the slate clean, so you have a chalkboard and you wipe all of the chalk writing off, or TCP, I'm not quite sure what you use in the States, but basically it's a little mild disinfectant that you use to clean up a wound. And I guess that is part of the story, the idea of sort of covering over sin, of washing it away. C.H. Dodd used the word expiation to describe this process of being made clean. But I think many people are quite right to say that this doesn't go quite far enough to do justice to what is going on in the temple language that's been used here. Just as Abraham promised to Isaac, God ultimately fulfilled in his son, God will provide a sacrifice. And God did this, enabling himself to be, as Paul says, both just and justifier, both the judge and the condemned person, in order that the price for our sin might be paid. And so, you know, the picture that they were very familiar with was a huge sacrificial system. The animal was killed, blood was shed, because life was in the blood and life has been given. The priest would place their head on a live animal to transfer the guilt, and either the animal would then be killed or it would be driven out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. We know the word scapegoat in every English, don't we? But this is the picture of transference onto an animal whose blood will be shed to bear away sin. But of course, we're reminded again and again that the sacrifices needed to be repeated because they anticipated a sacrifice that would fully be acceptable to God to bear away sin. The writer of the Hebrews writes about this again and again. It's not just that God somehow needs to just be placated, but actually our sin needs to be dealt with. If you go out for dinner with a friend and they say to you as you go to leave, "I've got this covered," they don't mean you're both going to make a run for it, generally, depending on your friends. What they mean is that I'll pay for this. I'll cover the expense of this particular meal. Alec Mateer tells the story of seeing a friend of his walking down his driveway with this enormous great bunch of flowers in his hand, about to go up to the front door. And he turned to Alec and said, "These are to propitiate the wife." Well, there was a use of English that might be more unfamiliar to us these days, but presumably he'd forgotten the wedding anniversary or her birthday or something, and he hoped that by providing a bunch of flowers, he would turn aside her wrath. A bunch of flowers might be more, might need more than that if you really did forget her birthday, but anyway. But the point of this passage is that God is rightly and justly angry at sin. And in fact, we want a God who is justly angry at sin, I believe. Sin needs to go punished. The difficulty is that whenever we point the finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at ourselves. And the consistent message of the New Testament is that God spent out his righteous anger on his Son. He's got it covered. He paid the price in full. He propitiated the Father's wrath. He who knew no sin, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took upon himself our sin and gave to us the gift of righteousness, of right standing with God. At the cross, God appeased his own wrath. Hallelujah! Isn't that great news? That's why we're here today. That is what he has done for us. So the fairly simple thoughts from what is quite complex thinking in Romans that I'd like you to go away this morning is go away with joy at what the Lord Jesus did for us in bearing away his sins on the cross, giving us a clean conscience and a promise of an uncondemned future. It does mean that, first of all, we need to hear the severity of the judgment. The diagnosis is terminal, but actually God has found a way of giving us restoring life. The diagnosis is serious, and you and our world and our nations around us need to hear the seriousness of it, just as Frank Muir needed to realize that reaction he got from a strong word he assumed to be condemnation. Actually, the word of condemnation in the gospel is severe, and we first need to hear it, not take offense at it, but take it to ourselves. But of course, it's not the end of the story, because praise God, there's a real answer to guilt. We receive by faith, verse 22, by grace, and by verse 25, by faith, verse 26. It is his gift. It's for the taking that we can have a cleansed conscience and a new life. So faith is required then of us in order to apprehend and to receive this gift. An illustration I've found quite helpful, and with this I'll close, is when I first moved to, when I first lived in the States for 4 months on a Camp America thing in Pennsylvania, I did my Red Cross Life Saving Award. Don't ask me to save you now, but that was 35 years ago. But I do remember very distinctly that we were taught that, you know, the last thing you're supposed to do is to jump into the lake. You know, first of all, you throw out a ring for people to grab onto. If they're near to the edge, you lean over and pull them out. And this is the point of the illustration, because I found this very helpful. Your instinct, of course, would be to grab their hand. But of course, what the life-saving group tells you is that you grab here. And then the hope is that they will grab you back, and then that'll be a stronger lot to pull you out. Now, of course, it's very obvious that the one who's doing the saving, the grip that really matters, is the lifesaver's grip, not the person's grip back on you. That helps them feel assurance they really are being saved. And the same is true for us, that this is all God's work and God's initiative. He reaches down to rescue us, and we, by faith, apprehend it to ourselves. But God is the one who does the rescuing. God is the one who does the saving. And my hope for you then for today is that you'll go away rejoicing again that all that Christ has done for you on the cross. Mull it over in your heart and mind. Appreciate that you're not standing in the dock condemned. You're not in the slave market about to be bought as a slave. You're not dependent upon those failed temple sacrifices. You're liberated, you're freed. You can know by faith the great grace we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Merciful God, thank you so much for all that you've done for us in sending your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, an atonement and an offering on our behalf. Lord, it's hard for us to fully take in what it cost him, but we thank you that Jesus did it for your honour and glory and for our greater good. Please today, Lord, would you remind us and refresh us again in these truths and help us, Lord, to leave today confident in this gospel and with a desire to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.